Praise the Lord. Let's take our Bibles and turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. Satan standing against the body of Christ, and I do appreciate y'all coming out and listening and hearing this. And as we have seen the plan of Satan unfold throughout the Scriptures, we know he's a mighty foe. We know that he's wily. We know that he's one who's standing against God, is one who stands against God's plan with great fierceness. The guy is not a quitter. He is not going to back down. He's not going to do anything. His eternal destiny lays in hope that he can destroy the very foundation that the Lord Jesus Christ laid. And we know that he's not going to be able to do that. But Satan is not going to give up. And Satan is going to do everything that he can to thwart what God is doing, not only in the ages of time past, but he's going to do so for the age of the but now that we live in today. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 10 again. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, and once again, we thank you for your word that we can come and get encouragement from it. We can come and get understanding from it. We can come and learn how to have a personal relationship with you. We can identify what it is that you're doing, and we can identify what it is that you would have us to do. And when all the world around us looks bleak and helpless and hopeless, when everything around us looks as if we're going to be overwhelmed and overcome, we can know that you have a plan and you have a word for it, and that we too can have victory through the resurrected life and the resurrected power of that life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which resides in us. We thank you for our identity in Christ. We thank you for all the spiritual blessings we have in heavenly places. We thank you that we are complete in thee. We give you and ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, and for his sake, amen. Well, what is the point of this passage? And if you look at this passage as you go through there, if you can see as we read through there, this passage is about a declaration of war. And it's a war between Satan and the believer. And it's a battle that we will lose unless we understand. And if we don't understand completely what is going on in this age in which we live, if we go back and it is so important that we have kept up with what has been going on in history so that we know where we stand today. Because if we're out here trying to fight the battle for the dispensation of the grace of God based on what God was doing in time past, we're not fighting the battle that God would have us to fight. We are not fighting the battle that will do the Lord any good. In fact, we're only causing confusion, and the confusion is part of what Satan would have us to be involved in. Do you think that there's any confusion out there in religion and Christianity today? If you just look around, if you just have somewhat of an attentive ear, and you turn on the TV, and you turn on the radio, and you say, what is it that everybody is talking about? If you took what all the groups were saying, what all the preachers were saying, what all the programs would say about the same passage, it would be noise, because they're all saying something different. We need a united witness for what the Word has to say. And God has given us some tools and some instruction on how to take His Word and to understand it so that it can do us some good in this age in which we live. If we want to go back and fight Satan today according to Israel's principles, you're not going to be doing anything that's of any value at all. You're only going to be mixing and mingling the programs, and that is going to be one of Satan's wiles today, to have us confused about what he's doing. But we says here in verse 12, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But you know what? I don't know that I have ever noticed when I was wrestling an angel. I don't know that I've ever really been there and wrestling. My son wrestled in high school, and I saw the way that they wrestled. Man, they were entwined. And there was no doubt that they were in a battle. It was physical. But we wrestle. It doesn't say we don't wrestle. It says we just don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What we do wrestle is against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, if you think I'm going to tell you how I can identify that, I can't tell you that. I just know it to be true. And so I know if this is true, and if God had the Apostle Paul warn us about this, that there are some steps and some measures of which I can take so that I can be in whatever arena that the battle is being fought, I can be a part of it, and God can use me to accomplish His purpose. Flesh and blood, they describe humans. So when we're not wrestling people, but we know and we are wrestling in something, there is an arena where there's a battle going on. And it's a battle which we would describe as warfare. We won't go through all the armor that's there. It's good. I know a gentleman today in Orlando that every day as he's waking up and getting ready to go to work, he quotes these verses to himself, and he mentally prepares himself by putting on the whole armor of God. And it's not just something that we can say and hope it'll do us some good. But if we believe God and take Him at His word, there are some benefits to being fully dressed for battle. And taking those precautions. When Paul talks about that we wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers and the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, I don't think he's necessarily talking about four different entities here, but he is describing pretty much the function and the outworking of the sum, of the total of which stands first against God, and then against you if you're standing where God would have you to stand. And we want to, and he's going to be against us because of our identification with him. In what realm, if we're not wrestling with real flesh and blood, but if we're wrestling against principalities and powers, if we're wrestling against a spiritual entity, what do you reckon our tools are going to be? Our tools are going to be spiritual. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Our tools will be spiritual. So what we need to do is to take a look and make sure we understand the arena and the battle which we are working. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." If we wanted to have the time, we could go back and track those verses that we looked at earlier on imagination. And imagination, what we need to do as believers, we need to be equipped and use the armor of God and use the tools that God has given us to take charge of our own imagination. And what we want to do is we don't want our imagination to run rampant. We want to cast it down, casting down imaginations, verse 5, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, I look at that and I think, you know, I know the amount of wayward thought that I have. And the mere possibility, I used to look at this verse and be overwhelmed with it and say, "Oh, bringing every thought, I can't do it." But now I look at this and says, it must be a reality. It must be possible. There must be some expectation that God would have for us that it would be possible to bring these thoughts into obedience with God. So instead of being overwhelmed by that, instead of being overwhelmed and facing the failures of our life through guilt, just face them head on, recognizing who we are in Christ, recognizing the empowerment that we have, and recognize that if we want to bring our thoughts into captivity, we're not going to do that with carnal or fleshly weapons as well. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God through the pulling down of strongholds." You know, this weekend, the focus has been, up to this point, our focus has been on the earth. Come, just take a quick look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Verse 2 starts out, "And the earth was without form and void." So God created the heaven and the earth, but God, starting in verse 2, is going to talk to us about His plan. the earth. But he has a heaven as well. He created a heaven as well. And what we've been trekking from the beginning is what God has been going about to establish as his purpose in the earth. But that leaves the heavenly places. There's some battles and some work that needs to go on as well. All that we studied to this point has been focusing on the earth. But as we have moved through God's program now, and we have seen that as we've gone through the program and looked at the Adam and Eve, we looked at Noah, we looked at the nation of Israel, we've looked at the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ somewhat in scope, we have come to realize that God's plan for the earth is set. He has in place already a program for reclaiming this earth for His glory. But what's been missing is there's not been any mention as to what God's plans for reclaiming the heavens will be. And that is the function for the church, the body of Christ. And it's involved in a message that is revealed only through the Apostle Paul, and it is about the mystery. And people sometimes, as we come to them and talk to them about, we'll talk to them about using terms of like dispensation of the grace of God. And we'll use terms about prophecy. And we'll use terms about mystery. And they're so, and we hear them all the time, and perhaps they're very familiar to us. But how is it that you would take someone and show them the difference between a prophetical message and a mystery message? How would you be able to teach them where to go and to look? And what kind of passages to look at? And I want you to take your Bibles, if you will, and get two passages. Get Acts chapter 3 and get Ephesians chapter 3. The way that God has had His Bible written out and communicated to us, it is perfectly clear so that we'll know exactly what's going on just by reading the context of the information. In Acts chapter 3, this is the second time that the Apostle Peter has been bringing a message to the nation of Israel. In chapter 2, he brought a message to the nation Israel, and he told them, he was bringing an accusation against the nation, and he said, "You have taken it by wicked hands, you have crucified the Lord of glory." But he held out a promise of hope to the nation Israel. He said, "But God was faithful, and God raised him up from the dead to have him to sit on his throne." In essence, what Peter was telling the nation of Israel, said, "You may have killed God, but God is faithful. And all those promises which concern the kingdom, all those promises which concern the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, all those promises about bringing the nation Israel back into prominence and power, they're true, and they're going to be able to be accomplished because God was faithful to raise him from the dead so that he could sit him on a throne." But inside of this message, Peter needs to communicate to Israel the terms and conditions on which God would send His Son back to the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And so Peter needs to tell Israel what to expect for God to send Christ back. And we'll just break in. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. "But those things which God hath before showed by the mouth of all His holy prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled." So what Peter is saying is that, and this is one of the things, we talk about things that, which have been spoken by the prophets, but Peter is saying, listen, if we want to look at what it's going to take for God to send Christ back, first, let's be assured that Christ has accomplished everything that He needs to. There's nothing, He's not out there doing any, needing to accomplish or to finish any work. He's already finished it. He hath so fulfilled. So he says in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." Now, if I was the nation Israel, and I had just realized that I was a part of a plan that the nation had against the Son of God, and we had crucified the Lord, and that God had raised Him up and to sit Him on the throne, but that He was in exile, and I still had great expectations that God would fulfill the promises He had told me, you know what I would be interested in? I would be wanting to say, "Peter, tell me please, what do I need to do so that God will send His Son back?" And that's in essence what he's telling them here. He's telling the nation Israel, first, you have to repent. And that idea of repenting here is that you need to change your mind as a nation about who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Recognize Him to be that Messiah and that had been promised in the Scriptures. You need to repent, you therefore, and be converted, that your sins may find out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And then He will send Jesus, that's God, will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. But right now the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Do you know how you can identify that this, that the message that Peter is talking about is a message of prophecy? Because it says it was spoken of by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. What did prophets do? They prophesied. And so this is a message. The message that Peter is preaching is a message that had its foundation in the Old Testament Scriptures. But what God is doing today has to is involving something called the mystery. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, if you have your finger there, but you may remember, in Acts chapter 3, it says, the things which have been spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Not only does the Bible tell us about the message, but it tells us about the time span and the time reference for the message. The message that was spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. As Paul begins to reveal to us about the ministry and the message for the church, the body of Christ today, he talks about a message in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. In verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It would make it's a very poetic sound. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And it is poetic. But it's also very factual. I mean, I'm sure you could get some really worked up nice poems and things about using the unsearchable riches of Christ. But as it's used in the context here, it's a very practical statement. Paul is putting the Ephesians on notice that it's unsearchable. You can't go to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah. All those people, it's unsearchable. You can't go to them. You can't find it anywhere because it's a secret. How did Paul find out about it? Verse 3. How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. He got it directly from the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9 it says, and Paul sees the significance of this message now, and he understands the impact of what's going on, and he says this about his desire for ministry, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now look on down into in verse 11, verse 10. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Paul, as he lays this message out, this message which is unsearchable, this message which had been hid from the foundation of the world, and only now is being revealed, first through the Apostle Paul, and is being confirmed through the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. As Paul comes in and he starts to preach this message, he says, now this is, there's fellowship in the mystery, but he says, I want us to see the importance of the revelation of the mystery. Verse 10, to the intent that now, unto principalities and powers, where are they? In heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now this might surprise you. Well, probably. surprise you. You know, I don't think I really have it completely figured out how all that works. And it's kind of eerie to me to think that there are people up in the heavens watching us today. But there are. They're watching us, and it's part of the function of the church, the body of Christ today, is to reveal to these principalities and powers in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. And how do we reveal the manifold wisdom of God? That unmatched, that boundless wisdom that only God can have, that as being that manifold wisdom of God, is as we function as the church should today, according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. And we come back, and as we are doing that, and as we are preaching and teaching the doctrine, as much as that, as we apply that doctrine to the details of our daily life and go out and live our life according to the principles of grace and the dispensation of grace, those principalities and powers in heavenly places said, who would have ever figured? Who would have ever figured that was the way that God was going to do it? They don't have any more advanced revelation about this than anyone else. It was hid from them as well. And to think that as we are doing this, that we are putting the entire heavenly places on notice, that this is the way that God is dealing today, and this is what God is going about to accomplish. And he says, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We said a number of times, that none of this battle between Satan and God, not one thing has caught God off guard. And today the dispensation of the grace of God is not something that God did to run about and to scramble, to throw something in place because of the battle and the effectiveness that Satan has had in time past. This goes back beyond his eternal purpose for the earth. What we're doing today was something that God had in mind way back in eternity past. It says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, and speaking of being in Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. You know, as we come about and we look, the point here is that God's focus has changed from the earth to the heaven. And just as important as it is to see that, that we need to recognize that the agency with which God was working in time past has changed as well. He didn't take our ministry, he didn't take the things that we are to do as the church, the body of Christ today, and give it to the nation Israel. Nor did he take the things that the nation of Israel were to accomplish and give it to us. He took in the agency with which God is working today is something completely and absolutely totally different than what was going on. To reclaim the heavenly places, God will not use the nations as he did in time past. He will not use the nation of Israel for repossession of heavenly places. God has reserved this for a new creation. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then I should have told you, because we're pretty close to where we go, back to Ephesians chapter 2. God is not going to work this thing over with something old. It's going to be something new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul wants to work this thing through, and he wants to give the Ephesians some understanding. He wants to bring them up to speed on what's going on. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You know, I read these verses, and you know the only way, you know, I have never been called uncircumcision by anybody that was called circumcision. Paul told the Ephesians, he says, wherefore remember. I only know about it because it was preserved for me in God's Word. But there were people in Ephesus that no doubt had lived and had that happen directly to them. There was two classes of people. And there was the uncircumcision, the heathen Gentile world, and there was the uncircumcision. That's who God in time past had been working with to establish His purpose. And so wherefore remember, he says, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called circumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, they were in a tremendous fix, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. I don't think that they could get to that part without jumping up and hollering and hoop and hollering and saying, praise God, because they understood in a way that perhaps we don't because we didn't live through it, that the way God viewed them had completely changed. That's the way it was in time past. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That is a tremendous message. That is exciting. I would never want to go back and to be without Christ and without God in the world, without hope. And God has made a provision for us during the dispensation of the grace of God that we've been drawn nigh, we've been made nigh by the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. To understand how this body of Christ is put together, to understand how it was that God crafted this. 2 Corinthians 5 said that it was a new creature, it's a new creation, it's something brand new. He didn't take the old Gentile nation and the old Gentile person and polish him up and shape him up a little bit differently and use him. He didn't take the Jew and turn around and polish him up and wash him off in a certain way and make him over and use him. But He took of Jew and Gentile, He took of twain and made one new man, and that's what made peace. God is not doing anything old at all. This is a brand new beginning. This is something that God has a purpose back from eternity past to come about and to establish His purpose with a new creation, with new creatures. Come back, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, is that a verse and a principle that you can find in the Old Testament? You can't find this idea. And what Satan thought about Christ going to Calvary was one thing. What He was accomplishing for the nation Israel was something else. But what God revealed to the Apostle Paul about what Christ was doing was something altogether different. He says, listen, I don't know what you've been thinking about Christ going to Calvary, Corinthians, but listen, He says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We have a new creation. We are new creatures. It's something that God has created called the church, the body of Christ. He has given us a new understanding about what was accomplished by Christ at Calvary. He has given us the word of reconciliation. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. He has given us the authority to go out and to stand before sinners and offer them with the same authority as if Christ was there. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I say, praise God. You know who says, I'm going to see about that? Satan says, we're going to see about that. Satan is now going to come against you. He's going to come against you because of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to stand against you. We are the ambassadors for Christ. Christ is not here. He cannot attack Christ and His message directly. He can only come and to attack His the message of grace today by attacking the ambassadors. There's a threefold attack that Satan is going to bring against the church, the body of Christ today. We know that Satan has wiles. We know that Satan, and we've looked at, and we need to know what they are lest we be taken in Satan's own craftiness. We need to know what they are, and we need to be able to do it. And one of his, we don't want to be ignorant of his devices, so we need to be aware of what Satan does. Come with the 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Satan has a three-pronged attack. It's a plan that it's simple, and it hasn't really varied from eternity past. And that threefold attack is to attack the message, which would be God's Word. If that doesn't work, we need to attack the messenger. And if that fails, if all that fails, then what we need to do is either discredit or discourage the messenger. And so we want to be very aware of what Satan is going to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 1. Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know what Satan is going to do? The very same thing that he did to Eve. He is going to try to beguile you in the same way. He is going to try to take and to corrupt our minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. He wants to make it complicated. He wants us not to understand exactly all that he's going to be. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? The warning, Paul's calling to the Galatians. He says, watch out, Galatians. Ask yourself, who hath bewitched you? Who is causing you, who is bewitching you so that you would not obey the truth? And it says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. The powers and the wiles and the deception of Satan. Here, the life and the power and the resurrected power of the Lord Jesus Christ was set forth before the Galatians with evidence. And now they've been bewitched. That's how subtle it is. Verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? And we talked about the simplicity of Christ. The Galatians had understood salvation by grace through faith. They understood what it was to just by faith trust in the finished work of Christ at Calvary. And they had the joy of their salvation. And suddenly they've been bewitched into thinking that there's something else that they need to do with their Christian life to stay in favor and stay in God's on God's good side. They've been bewitched. It's no longer the simple message of grace. Now it's becoming complicated. And the Galatians were put under a very legalistic system of do's and don'ts to continue to find favor with God. And Paul says, listen, you've been bewitched. Oh, foolish Galatians. He said, understand, keep the issues simple. Paul realized that this is where the attack is going to come. Come with me to Acts chapter 20. As Satan goes about carrying on his different wiles of deception, his plan is to be not so noticeable. His plan is not to be so different. His plan is not to be obvious at all. His great ploy is to come in and catch us unawares. Acts chapter 20, and we'll begin in verse 28. Paul fixing to leave Ephesus here, talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. As he's fixing the I can just sense the heaviness of Paul's heart. And he talks about in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves come in and enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And that should throw up a real caution flag to all local assemblies. And that is that we should be wary, because when Satan walks in, ambassadors or his ministers, it's not going to be that noticeable. They're not going to come in with a big sign saying, "I'm here to destroy your ministry. I'm here to complicate the simplicity of Christ." He's going to send someone in being a little more subtle than that. And we're going to be very careful. But we always have the Word of God to make sure that we are checking and keeping the standard and keeping our assembly safe. You know, if someone were to attack us from without, it would be very obvious as they're lobbing their bombs in or as they're shooting their arrows in. And what that would do, that would cause all the people in the assembly to bind together and to fight off that attack. But an attack on the inside is not always that easily to discern. And what happens there is little groups here start getting splintered off this way and splintered off that way. And before you know it, you've got a great rift between peoples of the assembly. That's Satan coming in. That's his plan for the church, the body of Christ, to come against you by attacking the message. People come in with little variances, and we need to protect the doctrine. We don't need to be mean and run people off. It's not saying that everybody that comes in the door, we have them check a questionnaire. If they disagree with us, we send them out. That's what the doors are open for. I'm glad that it wasn't shut when I was learning the grace message and coming to it. But it's being aware of those people who might be mingling in and running around trying to draw disciples after themselves. And so we need to be very careful of that group of people. And as Paul was about to leave, he's fixing to go on to Jerusalem. His heart was heavy because he knew about these attacks. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll look at verse 12. His plan is deceptive. And I read these, and I'm going to tell you, I read these verses, and I think if it wasn't but by the grace of God and an accurate, reliable copy of His Word to go by, we wouldn't stand a chance. But we can take God's Word as a standard, and we can measure everything that everybody says by this standard. And so we come along and we say in 2 Corinthians 11, we'll start in verse 12. "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." All this could be quite alarming to recognize how easily we could be infiltrated, but we do have the power of God's Word. Angels of light, ministers of righteousness, but in truth, they're only those false apostles and prophets. And they're going to come in to the assembly, and not always just coming into the assembly on Sundays and in meetings. We never know exactly how sly some of this will be. And what they want to do is to entice people away from error, entice people away from the truth, and entice them and draw themselves over to error. They're trying to bewitch us. Come to Colossians chapter 2. "But God has equipped us, and He has prepared us, and even though the warnings are clear, and even though the warnings are real, a believer does not have to live in fear. A believer does not have to live intimidated. A believer does not have to worry day by day if he's making a mistake. All he needs to do is come to the Word of God. And there's the truth about this mystery and the fellowship of the truth of the mystery, which spells all that away, which allows us to be able to hear these things and with a fine-tuned ear be able to understand those messages and discern where those messages come from. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 1. Paul says, For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You know what Paul's first line of defense is for the local picking up on error and protecting the unity that's in the local assembly. He says that what he's got great conflict for, where his great desire is, he says that, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. There is something special about the mystery, and it is the full assurance of understanding. When Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day," Paul had an understanding, and he was persuaded. And as we come to that full assurance of understanding, as we come and have a greater understanding of the message, more than just, "I recognize it when I hear it," but as we begin to take that information that's contained in Romans to Philemon and apply it to first into our minds, but let it filter down and become very part of our soul, we begin to see and to function and see things differently in life, to the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery. And that idea of acknowledgement there is that you have a full understanding of how this program is working. And you can see it. And it can empower your life in a tremendous way. Now, look at verse 4. He says, "And this I say," I said all this up there before, his desire for that, "lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." He says, we have to be grounded, folks. He says that Satan is going to be bringing his false apostles are going to be looking like ministers of righteousness. And he says, and he's going to come, you reckon he's going to come in the form of a satanic being? It's going to be men. Men operating and walking according to the course of this world, according to Satan's design. And he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And he says, we need to be very careful. The clue to all of it is verse 6. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." That's the simplicity of the message of the dispensation of the grace of God. There's nothing to do extra. As you have received, how did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? I received Him by grace through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are you going to walk? What is your manner of life going to be? Don't complicate it with rules and regulation. Don't complicate it with guilt motivation. Don't complicate it with taking and placing yourself back under the law. Keep the message of grace simple in the same simplicity of which we understand the cross. Christ died for our sins. He paid the price for our sins. God has given us the free gift of eternal life. It's all by grace. Now walk and live your life by grace. Being rooted, verse 7, built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein in thanksgiving. We don't need to make it complicated. We want to make sure that we understand who we are in Christ. Second, Satan's ploy is to attack the messenger. To attack God's messenger, the attack on God's messenger is designed to bring about suffering, which would cause the messenger to want to drop out of the battle. Now, as we understand the simplicity of our message and the wonderful good news of what it is, if we think it's going to be a bed of roses the whole time, you've been beguiled. Because this is a real battle. This is something that is going on. Paul, as he was speaking to us in Ephesians, was speaking to us as one who knew what great suffering was about. And he was speaking to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6. He was speaking to them from a prison cell. He was in bonds because of his belief. And there is suffering that's going to take place. Look at Philippians chapter 1. And there's a purpose for the suffering. If we're not careful, we'll let suffering detract us from our ministry. Philippians 1, verse 27. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." And he's just basically saying, listen, you let your manner of life be as that which becometh Don't think that living the Christian life, or as we would say it today, don't think that living your life according to the dispensation of the grace of God is going to endear you to anybody other than those perhaps that are right around you. What being faithful to the issues of the dispensation of the grace of God will do, it will alienate you. You'll have people attack you for it. You'll have people question your character and your integrity for what you believe about the Word. And only that full assurance, and expect that. Don't be discouraged by it when it comes. Understand it to be one of Satan's plans. Can I discourage you? If I can't keep you out of hell, if I can't keep you from going to heaven, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, then His best design would be to make you an unhappy believer, to make you one who's confused and walking around disoriented in life and terrified by that which Satan can bring our way. But we're not to be terrified by that. And what we want to do is to stand firm in the truth of what God has given us. Such a blessed message. The other attack that comes that Satan would be to disqualify you. Remember the 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Satan and his policy of evil and the way he's going to be standing against the believers in the dispensation of the grace of God, if he can't foul you up on the message, if he can't destroy you by terrifying you about going out and being involved in ministry, his design would be that he would destroy your testimony. And as believers in the dispensation of the grace of God, as we're standing for God as ambassadors for Christ, we need to adopt that which Paul says. And Paul says, "But I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Today, God is going to use the church, the body of Christ, to fulfill His purpose for reclaiming the heavenly places. I'm not sure how all that takes place, but I understand from the Scriptures that that's what it means and that's what it does. Somehow, as we live our life in light of who we are in this age of grace, we are accomplishing great things in heavenly places. That there will be a time after the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, that believers of this age will fill all those positions in heavenly places which are going to be vacated by those angelic beings who had defected and went across with Satan. Those empty positions will need to be filled up by some. But there's a tremendous thing about the church, the body of Christ, and is that issue of unity. As we want to make sure that we are prepared, as we want to make sure that we are standing where we should be standing, as we're walking as we are walking, there is a specific unity that comes with the information of preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And come with Ephesians 4, and that's where our work is. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There's one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, that sevenfold unity which identifies the function of the church, the body of Christ. Verse 11 says, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith." That sevenfold unity that we're reading about, as we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie and wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even the Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There is a poetic passage. That is a tremendous passage of Scripture. As it lays out the duty somewhat and the destiny of the church, the body of Christ, that sevenfold unity as we come to the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery, see that it embodies the unity of the Spirit there. And as we grow and understand the message and the ministry, we become to be able to see life, and we'll be able to see doctrine, and we'll be able to see things through the eyes of the understanding of the mystery. And all of a sudden, we're no longer as children being tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Whereas Colossians chapter 2 says, we're rooted and built up in Him. That's how we fight back. The plan, Satan, there's no doubt that Satan's going to come in here and try to foil what God is doing today as He's establishing His purpose in heavenly places. If we're going to fight back, it's going to be because we understand the message for the age in which we live. As we come about and we understand these issues of the dispensation of grace of God, what we need to do is be grounded in the truth. We need to be no more children. We need to learn how to speak the truth in love and grow up into Him which is the head, even in Christ. We need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know what God wants us to do in the dispensation of grace. We need to be faithful to God's program. We need to be distinct and identifiable. And if you stand for the truths and the principles of the Word rightly divided, you will be distinct. You will be identifiable. It's when we are not willing to stand for the distinctions of the dispensation of the grace of God, when we'll compromise our position, when we'll bow down to the pressures of conformity, and all of a sudden we're looking just exactly like the rest of Christianity out there today, and then the angelic creation up in heavenly places is looking down and they're trying to find the church, the body of Christ, but we're looking just like everybody else. We need to stand for the truth of the Word rightly divided. Israel lost their distinction. We need to make sure that we guard our distinction. And you do that by being true to the message of preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this day. We thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for entrusting us with the ministry and the message of the church, the body of Christ today. We pray we'll be faithful. We pray that we'll understand it and live by it in a way that other people can see it and that they'll want to know about it as well. We give You the praise and the glory for all this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for His sake. Amen.